a relatively short time ago, I was looking through my New Testament, and I came across the book of Philemon. And I read it and got to thinking to myself, I don't think I've ever preached from the book of Philemon. And I'm getting older, so I better do it before I run out of time. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. There are others with a single chapter and fewer verses. But the book of Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude are all four-chapter books. I mean, one-chapter books, all four of them are. And although it is one of the shortest books in the New Testament, we have quite a bit of information about Philemon himself from this book and Colossians, and we'll refer to Colossians in a few other places. The book, of course, is named after him. And it's about slavery, which is not a real popular subject in modern culture and society. And so I think the book has a tendency to get kind of overlooked and not dealt with because of that. And there are just, I think, some important things that we can learn from it. So let's spend a little bit of time going through this short book this morning. The first seven verses are focusing on Philemon himself. We're told, if we read the first couple verses, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. He was a family man. He lived, as I mentioned, in the first century city called Colossae. The book of Colossians was written at about the same time this book was written, probably delivered by the same people to the same city. One of four books that are known in the New Testament as prison epistles. Paul was in prison at Rome when he wrote the book, when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. We're told in these first two verses that he was a family man. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. And then verse 2 in the New King James reads, to the beloved Apphia. Some other translations of the Bible refer to her as his wife, our sister Apphia. And most people believe that Archippus was their son and was also at least one of, if not the preacher, for the church in Colossae. Colossae is located in the part of the world that Paul visited during some of his missionary travels, preaching the gospel, establishing congregations. He did not establish the church in Colossae, but he was nearby at Ephesus, and most people believe that this church was probably started while he was pretty close in Ephesus to Colossae. They're in a region called Asia Minor in the Bible. Today, it's what the country that we would refer to as Turkey. And it was a fairly prominent city. And we're told in these verses that as it's introduced, they are introduced to us, Philemon and Apphia and Archippus were all Christians, and that the church in Colossae at least originally met in their home, to the church in your house. Philemon was apparently, as we read these verses together, a wealthy man. The church met in his house, and that would imply a house of considerable size, which would also imply and indicate substantial wealth. Most homes of the first century were quite small and could not accommodate a congregation of any size at all, but Philemon's home was likely large and therefore likely expensive. There is a reference down in verse 22 that Paul wants to visit him relatively soon if he can, and he's asking for a guest room to be prepared for him. That was not common in first century homes as well, the average small first century home. He's described, Philemon is, as a beloved friend, a fellow laborer, and a brother in Christ. Let's notice verses 3 through 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. He's got lots of good things to say about this man for whom the book is named. He's a disciple of Jesus. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. How they knew one another, we're never told. But somehow they had made acquaintance in the past. And although according to the book of Colossians, Paul had never been there personally, he knew Philemon. Perhaps as a wealthy man, he traveled on business in that Asia Minor, Turkey area. And somehow they made acquaintance with one another. And as a congregation was established there, we don't know by whom. Colossians and Philemon, the only two books that really mention it much, don't tell us how the church actually got started, except that Paul did not do it. But somehow they made acquaintance with one another, and as the church continued to grow and prosper and flourish, word got back to Paul about the congregation there, how they were doing spiritually, what was going on there. And he heard wonderful things about Philemon, his friend. He heard in verse 5 about his love and faith toward Jesus Christ and toward all the saints. And he heard in verse 6 that he shared his faith. The New International Version says he was active in sharing his faith, which basically would refer, of course, to what we would commonly call personal evangelism. He didn't just expect his son Archippus, the preacher at Colossae, to convert everybody. He was actively involved in that himself. He wanted to bring the lost to Christ. And it says the sharing of his faith had become effective, so he was good at it. Souls were being saved because of the work that Philemon was doing in Colossae for God, even though he wasn't a full-time preacher. And he was grateful, Paul was, for the things that he heard. It's interesting in verse 6, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He acknowledged, Philemon did, probably in talking with others, how God had blessed him and his life. The difference that being a Christian made for him was not just intellectual. It permeated every part of who and what he was. He was a growing Christian, a learning Christian, a teaching Christian, a soul-saving Christian. He was in every way a disciple of the Savior. And Paul was grateful that he was active in sharing that. He says in verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So he wasn't just concerned about converting people to Christ, but after they became Christians, he showed them love. He showed them faith. He gave them an example of what being a Christian was all about. He wanted his life to make a difference for God. And he was active in doing that. It wasn't just a pie-in-the-sky dream. It was a reality for him because he shared with others the good things that he was experiencing himself in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we're afraid to talk about those things, the blessings that we have because we belong to Jesus. What it means for us to be a Christian, the things we do, the things we won't do, how Jesus Christ has changed us and transformed us from what we used to be when we lived lives in sin to what he now wants us to be. It's a tremendous picture of a before and after thing where after he became a Christian, people could tell something was different about him from what he used to be because he talked about it. Because he wasn't afraid his friends wouldn't like him anymore if he talked to them about Jesus. He didn't want that to happen. But if it did, that was a price he was willing to pay because he knew that everyone needs Jesus Christ because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so he wanted to share that message. That as Jesus had transformed his life, he could transform the lives of other people that he knew and cared about and loved. His neighbors, his friends, his family, others who lived in the city, those with whom he conducted business. That's how we need to see the lost people of the world, not as the enemy, but as someone loved by God so much that he sent his son to die for them. And so we want to share that message with them. That's the kind of person that this wealthy Philemon was. He didn't let his money say, well, I don't really need God. I've got everything I need. He understood that everything he had came from God. And he wanted to share, especially those spiritual blessings, with everyone he met. And he's a wonderful example for us of what being a Christian really means. You can be successful in life. God will take care of you in a monetary way so that all of your needs are met. And above and beyond all of that, he offers salvation in heaven for eternity. And that meant so much to Philemon that his goal, his desire, was to share that with others. His aim was to please God in everything he did, including his relationship with the lost. He was a good friend of the Apostle Paul. He referred to him as his companion in the gospel, a man of love, a man of faith. And it's interesting to me in verse 4 that he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was praying for people like Philemon, and there are lots of others, Timothy and Epaphroditus and Tychicus, and you go through the letters that Paul wrote to the different churches, he almost always mentioned people that they knew in common. Sometimes they were with the people who got the letters. Sometimes they were with Paul, but they were all in the same kingdom, in the family of God across the world, wherever they might be located at the time. And he talks about how much they love each other and care about each other and work together, even if it's not physically in the kingdom. In each of the different places that they are, they're all doing the same thing, sharing their faith with lost souls so that more and more people can be saved and go to heaven forever. His letters are filled with those kinds of personal references. And to the fact, as it is here in Philemon verse 4, that he prayed for them always. I sometimes wonder how Paul had much time to do anything else, because he's always talking about all the people that he prays for. It must have taken him a long time to say a prayer, to finish a prayer. Because this one would remind him of this one, and he would pray for them, and then he'd pray for another one that came to his mind. And several times in several of the letters for churches and individuals, he would make similar statements. I make mention of you always in my prayers. And beyond that, in verse 22, he asks Philemon to pray for him. He was the apostle, Paul. Philemon was, don't take this wrong, just a Christian. That's a wonderful thing. But he wasn't an apostle. And yet, Paul says, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Remember, he was in prison. He says, I'm going to come visit you, and the reason I'm going to get out is that you're going to pray that I do. He could have lost his life. Nero was the Caesar at this time, and he was not a nice guy. He killed Christians all the time on a regular basis. And Paul was one of the leaders of that sect, as they looked at it, of the Jews. It's amazing that he didn't kill Paul. He didn't because God wasn't ready for him to go yet. And because there were people like Philemon and no doubt others that Paul mentions over and over in the epistles who were praying for his release. God answers prayers of godly people. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James 5:16 tells us. I'm afraid sometimes we think of prayer as a last resort. It ought to be the first step that we take as we think about other people and who needs salvation, who needs physical healing, who needs help, who needs encouragement. Don't ever think, well, all I can do is pray. That's a big deal to God. And to first century Christians. So Paul starts the letter by saying to Philemon, I've been praying for you, and I do all the time when I think of you, and I want you to pray for me too, and I believe that through your prayers and the prayers of others, that I'll get out of prison and I'll get to come see you at least one more time. So that's Philemon. That's the guy to whom this letter was written. Beginning in about verse 8, he's going to make an appeal to his friend on behalf of a mutual acquaintance, a man whose name is Onesimus. Not a common name today. Philemon is not either. But I want you to notice what is said here. We'll begin reading in verse 8. We'll go down until we stop. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, what that tells us is that Onesimus and Philemon knew each other, had known one another in the past, And the reason they had known one another is that Philemon, as a wealthy man, was a slave owner, and Onesimus was a slave who had departed from him and therefore become unprofitable to him. This is why the letter's written. Onesimus was a runaway slave. We don't know why he ran away. We don't know how long ago it had happened, how far back in the past it had been. But he ran away from his master, Philemon, to whom the letter is written. And he eventually finds himself in the metropolitan city of the first century, Rome. If you wanted to hide, that's where you went. So big. Lots of places to hide. While he's there, while Onesimus is in Rome, he meets the Apostle Paul, this longtime friend of his former master, Philemon. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. According to the last couple of verses of the book of Acts. But while Paul is in prison, even while he's in prison, he preaches the gospel to anyone who will listen. And Philemon hears the truth and obeys it. That's what it means in verse 10 when he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. He was still a prisoner. He preached to Onesimus, planted the seed of the gospel in his heart, and Onesimus became a child of God. And they had become so close that he uses a very exclusive term, my son. He calls him my son. His son in the faith. He called Titus that. He called Timothy that. He calls this runaway slave, Onesimus, my son. And so, now as a Christian, Paul decides to send Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. Knowing that he could be put to death, that was not uncommon at all, but trusting Philemon that that's not how he will react. So in verse 11, he says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me, I am sending, verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. And Paul points out in verse 13, I wish to keep him with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. So he said, I really wanted to keep him here. I really need him. But he says, I decided to send him back to make things right with you, between Onesimus and Philemon. Onesimus, by the way, is probably the one who carried the epistle to the Colossian church, because remember, that's where Philemon lives. It's where Onesimus had formerly lived. He writes Colossians and this letter, and he probably sent them both back at the same time with Onesimus. Notice in Colossians chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Again, that shows that he was originally from Colossae. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So Tychicus and Onesimus are both sent to Colossae with no doubt the letter to Colossae and also the letter to Philemon. They take it back to the city. And Paul asks him in the book of Philemon, as we've already read, to receive his former slave back as a brother in Christ. He doesn't know if he'll let him go, free him, but he hopes he will. And he goes a little bit further than that. If you'll notice in verses 17 through 19, he says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides." Bible scholars interpret those verses in a couple of different ways. Some believe that that indicates, it's probably true, that Onesimus may have stolen some things from Philemon as well as escaping from him. Others believe he just robbed him of his services, whatever kind of work that Onesimus did for Philemon. I don't know which is true, but it may indicate that he stole something from him, and Paul is saying, I'll pay him back. Now, I want you to think about this whole circumstance. Paul and Philemon have known one another for quite some time. They're not close geographically to one another, but they still care about each other. They may have written other forms of communication back and forth with one another. We don't know that, but it's possible that they did. And Paul's in a prison in Rome. Philemon is in Colossae, where he lives and works and runs his business, whatever that was. They're quite a distance apart. And one of Philemon's slaves, Onesimus, runs away, ends up going to where Paul is, and he converts him to Christ. And they learn in that process, no doubt, that they know Philemon in common. Is that a big coincidence? Or does it show us that there's no such thing when it comes to God? Nothing is a coincidence to God. Nothing just accidentally happens. God brings people and circumstances and situations together to accomplish his will. And I'm not saying he made Onesimus run away from Philemon, but he used that to get him in Rome by the Apostle Paul, who converts him to Christ and now is sending him back. I heard of a book a few years ago. I've never bought it or read it, but the name of the book was Your God is Too Small. And the premise of the book, I've had friends who have read it who told me about it, the premise of the book is that we underestimate what God can do. That we don't realize how he controls everything. He is sovereign, meaning he's in charge of everything. And he even takes dumb things we do, mistakes that we make in life, and can bring good out of them. We would do well to recognize what great changes in our world can be brought about by sincere, fervent trust in God. The Bible's filled in the Old Testament and the New with examples of where God's people were so outnumbered, it looked like they were going to be annihilated, wiped off the face of the earth. And it has never happened. You know why? Because God will never let it happen. He can do things that we can only dream or imagine about. And there can be huge changes in our world if we would trust Him and pray to Him and ask Him to do things that we think are impossible. But the Bible says all things are possible with God. He takes a runaway slave, introduces him to an apostle, who converts him to Christ and sends him back to his master, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That'd make a great movie. I don't know if they've made one or not. But this book of Philemon should show us that nothing is impossible with the Lord. Over and over again, Jesus told his followers in the first century, "Oh, you of little faith." If things didn't go right in the first century, it wasn't because Jesus couldn't handle it or God couldn't do it. It was because the people didn't have enough faith in him to trust him to do what he could do. The book of Philemon should restore our faith in God and help us to say, with him on our side, we can't lose. There's nothing we can't do. Well, that's the book. Let me show you three quick lessons and then we'll stop. There are several here, but I want to point out three things. First of all, we're taught in this book about reconciliation between people and reconciliation with God as well. Sometimes things happen in human relationships. Somebody says or does something really foolish, hurtful, harsh, and it hurts. Sometimes we're the one who does that. Sometimes we're the victim of that. But things happen between people, even between Christians. And what the Bible tells us is that we need to be very willing and quick to forgive and forget the sins of others. That's a big ask for the apostle here, to accept the repentance of the runaway slave and his conversion and accept him back as a brother in Christ. Now, we're not going to have any runaway slaves to forgive today. But there are lots of things that we may have to forgive other people for. Spouses, children, parents, friends, family, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting to me, notice again verses 18 and 19. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Think about this situation. Why did Paul offer to pay back financially whatever Onesimus had taken from him? Because Onesimus couldn't do it himself. He couldn't pay it back. He was a slave. So think of it this way. One man owes a debt he could never pay. And because he can't pay it back, someone else pays it for him. Does that sound familiar? That's the story of the Bible. Is that because of our sins, we owe God a debt that we can never pay him back for. We can never make up for even one sin, let alone the hundreds that we commit over a lifetime. But because we couldn't pay it back, Jesus did. Jesus died and paid it all. It's what the whole story of the Bible is about. Us owing God a debt that we could never pay, and Jesus paying it because he and God loved us so much that they want to live with us forever. They want to receive us back, not as slaves, but as brothers in Christ and sisters. So, our debt of sin, our reconciliation to God, was paid by the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross. And he tells us, because of that, that we need to forgive each other when we make mistakes and say and do things that we ought not in our relationships with one another. Go back to the book of Colossians, written to the same people, the same church in that first century city. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. As we've been reconciled to God, we need to be reconciled to one another by forgiving one another when we say and do things that we ought not. The book of Philemon teaches us about reconciliation. Secondly, it teaches us about the importance and value of spiritual family. Again, look in the book of Philemon at verses 15 and 16. And perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Not only in the Lord, but because of their close physical, personal relationship with each other as master and slave, he says you need to accept him as your brother in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that we understand this. God is our Father, the Christians are our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we need to see each other in that light, no matter what our station in life might be. You know, it's interesting to me that according to the things in this book, that an apostle, Paul, and a runaway slave, Onesimus, were friends, became friends in Jesus Christ. You know why that's possible? Because we're all equal in the Lord. Doesn't matter what our background is, doesn't matter how much money we have, doesn't matter how big a house we live in or what kind of car we drive or if we don't have one at all. What matters is we're in Jesus Christ together. Equals. Paul didn't say, I'm up here and you're down here, Onesimus. You better not forget it. I remember preachers and Bible class teachers telling us over and over again when I was just a little boy that the ground is all level at the foot of the cross. I remember people teaching me that there are no big I's and little U's in the kingdom, that we're all the same to God. And we need to never forget that. That we're all the same to God. we may have different roles, we may have different abilities and talents that God gives us to use in his kingdom, and we all need to do what we can with what we've been given by God, but we're all the same to him. Nobody's more important than anybody else. We're all family. We need to see each other that way. And the last thing that I want to mention is that, above all, Paul teaches us to trust in Christ and to follow his example in the way that we love each other and treat each other. This book is a personal, intimate look into the heart of the apostle, who didn't care that Onesimus was a slave and looked down on by most of the society in which he had lived all of his life. He saw him as a lost soul who needed salvation. This, along with other things that Paul writes, shows us how important friendship was to him, how much he loved other Christians and wanted to be with them. You know what Jesus said? We'll convince the world that we're his followers? Love. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Don't misunderstand me. He's not saying that other things are not important. But he doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that people will know you're my disciples if you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I think we're supposed to do that. But that's not how he said the world will decide that we're real disciples. It's by whether we love each other. He never says anywhere in the Bible, people will know that you're really my disciples if you sing without instrumental music. I think that's how he wants us to worship him. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And that's why we do it that way. But he never says, that'll convince the world that you belong to me. He said, that will take love for each other to show them that. He never says anywhere in the Bible that the world will decide that you're true followers of mine if you baptize for the remission of sins. I think we're supposed to do that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. I think that's how a person becomes a Christian, is by repenting and being baptized for the remission of his or her sins. But the Bible doesn't say that you're going to convince the world if you just baptize enough people. But he does say, if you love each other, that will show them. Like I say, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those things aren't important. They're very important. We have to do things the way the Bible teaches us to do them. But one of the things the Bible teaches us to do is love each other so the world can see that and know and believe that we belong to Jesus. We need to trust him to do the things he asks us to do. When it comes to the converting of souls, we need to trust God to make that happen. We have to do our part. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, the same one who wrote the letter to Philemon, said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's saying, I planted the seed and Apollos watered that teaching, but God made the plant grow. That's how some versions of the Bible translate that. We plant the seeds, other people water the seed and the soil, and God makes plants grow. It's that simple. That's how it works in your garden. You plant seeds, you water them, and then you have to stand back and let God do his work. We plant the seed of the Word of God in people's hearts. We water it. We show them a good example. But God makes the church grow. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, on this rock, the confession that Peter had made that he was the Son of God, on this rock I will build my church. He didn't say establish. That's how we commonly interpret that. He's going to establish his church on that foundation. That's part of it. But he didn't use the word establish. He used the word build. So he establishes it, and then he builds it by taking the seeds that we plant, that's our job, and water in people's hearts, and then he makes the plant grow. That's how he builds his church. We plant the seed of the gospel, and people accept it and obey it, and God gives the increase. Well, those are three lessons from this short little book. And I hope it's been helpful for you. These are important lessons, and I hope they've helped us all to think about our relationships with each other, with God, with the lost, and a lot more in the little book that we could get out of it, but we're out of time, and so it's time for us to stop. I hope these things have helped you. I hope you'll pray about them. I hope you'll pray for me and for others who are trying to do what God wants us all to do. And we close the lesson by giving you a chance, if you need to give your life to God, to do that. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we'd love to baptize you into Christ today. The Bible teaches that that's how people are forgiven of their sins, how God washes them away with the blood of Christ. We're buried into his death and raised in newness of life. If you need to do that, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We'd love to help you with that. If you're a Christian and you want us to pray for you to be stronger and better and more determined to trust in God and to treat people the way you should, then we'd be happy to pray for you. If you don't know what you need to do yet, you need to study more, then let us know, and we can set up some opportunities for you to study and learn more and to give whatever attention to the things, that questions you might have and so forth, to help you obey. We just want to go to heaven. That's what it's all about. And so we're going to sing an invitation song, and if you need to respond to that, then let us know how we can help you. Come forward as we stand and sing the song together.